The reading is taken from Genesis, that chapter 3, verses 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you all above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust of all the days of your life. And I put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, and you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out of his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work on the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden Trubium, and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Today's second reading is taken from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down in the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Some of you might know the great jazz trumpeter, Louis Armstrong. You may recognize that picture of him. And he's not only a great trumpeter, but he sings as well. And I love hearing him sing. And one of the songs I love hearing Louis Armstrong sing, or what I love playing, is "What a Wonderful World." And if you don't know the song, let me give you a flavor. You think I'm joking, don't you? Eyes. I see trees of green. I do sing along with it when I'm listening to it. It's terrible, isn't it? "I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." It's such an uplifting song to listen to. The song celebrates what is wonderful about our world. And yet some of you might know a film. It's a 1980s film, Good Morning Vietnam, a very old film now. But as you watch that film, if you've never seen it don't worry. But as you watch that film, they play the song, and as you hear the song being sung, you see very different things on the screen before you. So as they're peasants in a field in Vietnam. Here's a slide of it. And there they are under the blue skies, and Louis is singing away about bright, blessed days. And then a bomb drops, causing devastation. A child runs crying to his parents. And as Louis Armstrong sings, "What a Wonderful World," the scene moves to firemen dragging people from wounded bodies from a bombed out house. And there is this disjunction between what we're hearing and what we're seeing, a total contrast between the singing of about a wonderful world and the awful things that are happening on the screen in front of us. We experience something of that disjunction, don't we? We see much which is wonderful in this world, but we also see things which are terrible. And it leaves us with big questions. Why is it that the birth of a baby is one of the most joyful events there is, and yet at the same time one of the most painful? Why is it that marriage can be such a blessing, and yet at the same time can be a place of such terrible conflict? Why is it that work can be immensely rewarding and satisfying, and yet at the same time can be so hard and frustrating? Why is it that life can be so good and enjoyable, and yet at the same time, each one of us will one day die? Well, our passage today helps us answer these questions. And we've seen in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 how God created a wonderful world. And last week we saw how it all went wrong, as Adam and Eve thought they could do better without God, and they rebelled against him. And their utter stupidity ruined a wonderful world for themselves and for us. And that wonderful world still exists in many respects, but now we experience terrible things. And our reading tells us today that those awful things are a consequence of Adam and Eve's and our rebellion against God. Look at how the first words in verse 14 start. Look at verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you have done this, because you have done this, because you have done this awful thing, dot, dot, dot.'" Perhaps you've had that experience of doing something colossally wrong and stupid, and you've been caught. I'm ashamed of a time at school when I did something particularly stupid with a bunch of friends. We did something we knew was not good for us or anyone else one Saturday evening, and we got caught. And one by one, a couple of days later on the Monday morning, we had to go and see the deputy head. And I knew my rebellion would have consequences. Now, I can't remember the words the deputy head used, but they could well have been, "Because you have done this." Rebellion has consequences. And to say to God that I know better than you and I can do without you, that's what we were looking at last week. To say to God, "I know better than you and I can do without you," is a terrible act of rebellion. And it has consequences. It has the consequences which we see in our passage. And as we look at them, it explains why we see both a wonderful world and terrible things. It reminds us how stupid it is to think we know better than God and can do without him. And my prayer is that it will lead each one of us, as we look at this passage together, to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus more if we're already trusting in him, and to come to trust in him if we're not, because he is our only hope. Well, now, the first creature to learn of the consequences of its rebellion was the snake. So let's have a look at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, we learned that the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals. Now, when you read that word in the Hebrew, it could mean crafty or shrewd. Shrewd is perhaps a more positive way of putting it. But very quickly, we realize that actually it is the negative. It is craftiness. But he's more crafty. The snake is more crafty than any of the wild animals. But you see what happens by verse 14? Well, the snake is now more cursed. And it will crawl in the dust. And we're told that there will be enmity between the snake and the woman, between its offspring and hers. Enmity between the devil and mankind is a consequence of rebellion. Now, enmity means hostility. And as a result of this rebellion against God, there is utter hostility between the devil and mankind. Satan is our most deadly enemy, and yet he remains crafty. Over the half term, we rewatched that film, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you will know it. It's the film of C.S. Lewis's book. And there's a point when the boy, Edmund, gets into Narnia and he encounters the White Witch, who puts on a great act of being nice to Edmund. She gives him his favourite sweet, which is Turkish Delight. And she promises that he will become a prince. And Edmund's completely taken in by this. He laps it all up, particularly when he gathers that he might become a prince or even a king, and his brothers and sisters, well, they wouldn't. But as the film goes on, it becomes very clear that actually the White Witch hates him. She hates him. It's all a big act. There is utter hostility between her and him. And actually, her real desire is his death. That's what the devil is like with us. In this wonderful world, the devil tries to make himself seem attractive to us. He tries to make bad things look good. He tries to get us to think that there'll be no consequences of doing bad things. That relationship that you know that you shouldn't have, the devil whispers in your ear that it will actually be good. And anyway, it won't do anyone any harm. That thing which you know that you shouldn't watch, the devil whispers in your ear, well, actually, it will be good, and it won't hurt anyone. It's a lie. And these words are here in the Bible because God wants us to know the devil's enmity. He wants us to understand why things are the way they are. He wants us to know that the devil is utterly hostile to us, and he is the most deadly enemy. But God also wants us to stand up to him. There will be people there here now who are struggling hard to stand up to the devil's hostility, his sweet-sounding temptations. God has given us the last part of verse 15 to encourage us. So let me read verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. See, the devil will ultimately be crushed. Keep standing up to him. He will not ultimately be victorious. And we need to know that when we're seeking to resist his temptation. We're going to come back to that verse later, but for now, let's move on to what God says to the woman. Now, remember, back in chapter 1, verse 28, God had given both her and Adam the task of filling the earth. God had said, be fruitful and increase in number. They were to populate the world. Do you see how what God says to Eve in verse 16 goes right to the heart of the task which he's given her? Read you verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we come to pain and conflict. Adam and Eve still have the task of being fruitful and increasing in number. They still have the task of having babies, creating families, and populating the earth. But now pain in childbirth is to be very severe. Now, no wise man ever presumes to talk about how painful childbirth is. I was present at the birth of all four of ours. We attended those NCT classes beforehand, and I tried to do everything I had been taught to do to help Tamsin during labour. But despite my learning and my experience, I still don't pretend to know how awful the pain was. But this passage may be talking not just about the birth itself, but the whole business of raising children. You can look at child rearing through wonderful world spectacles, but all of us know, children and adults alike, that it comes with pain too. And our stupid rebellion against God led to this pain. Pain in birth and in child rearing. And each time we see it, each time we experience it, we're reminded of the folly of thinking that we know better than God and can do without him. That's how it all came about. That's how pain came about. But it's not just pain which is the consequence of rebellion. Relationships are also affected. So back in Genesis 1, we heard about how the man and woman were created equal, but different. And we saw how God gave them the gift of marriage. And back then, it was all wonderful world stuff. And we ended chapter 2 with Adam singing a song of delight because God had blessed him with Eve. But then, read the last part of verse 16. Let me read it again. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The consequence of rebellion against God is conflict in relationships. Now, what's going on in these two lines? Well, the first line is saying that the woman will now desire to dominate man. And the second line is saying that he will dominate her. Now, remember, Genesis 1 and 2 have made it clear that man and women are created equal but different. I've said that already. She was his helper. And you remember what Adam taught us about that a couple of weeks ago. Remember that word helper is even used to describe God. Eve was Adam's helper, and his role was to lead. But now both are going to try and dominate each other. So why is it that marriage can be such a blessing and yet at the same time such a place of horrible conflict? Well, because both husband and wife seek to dominate each other. And each time we see or experience that conflict, we're reminded of the folly of thinking that we know better than God and we can do without him. God has then spelt out the consequences of rebellion to the snake. He spelt them out to the woman. And now he turns to Adam. And look what he says in verse 17 to Adam. He says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Do you remember? You remember what it was? We were looking at it last week. Is this microphone working? We had the snake on the one hand, as we opened chapter 3, the snake on the one hand, and we had Eve on the other, and they have this conversation with them. And it's only in verse 6 of chapter 3 that we realize that Adam has been silently standing there, passively, supine, and has not said a word. In fact, the first word that Adam says in chapter 3 of Genesis is in verse 10. This conversation has gone on between Eve and the serpent and until then. And in verse 17, God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife. Now, can I say, first of all, God is not saying that husbands should not listen to their wives. Can I make that absolutely clear? And in Tamsin, if you're listening remotely, that I know that, and that's clear. He's saying to Adam, I told you not to eat from the tree. Just remember, God gave Adam that command back in chapter 2 before Eve had even been created. Adam knew that command. Eve was created. Adam must have passed on that command to Eve. And in verse 17, God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife, and he's saying, I told you not to eat from that tree, but you disobeyed. You chose to obey your wife rather than me. And so there will be consequences. So what are the consequences of Adam's rebellion? Well, they are painful work. Remember that back in chapter 2, verse 15, Adam had been given the task of working the Garden of Eden and taking care of it. And the woman was created to help him with that task. It was to be a partnership, and they were together to have that task of filling the earth and ruling over it. But Adam's rebellion leads to the consequence that work becomes painful. Look at that, those words in verses 17, 18, and 19. Work becomes painful toil. It produces thorns and thistles. It requires sweat. Now, with our wonderful world spectacles on, many of us will be able to say that there is work we enjoy, which is satisfying and productive. But most of us, if not all of us, will be able to relate to the description of work as painful toil. That moment when you get home and you think of all the homework that you've got to do. Maybe you're thinking of it now. Please don't. You start on the maths and you just can't remember how you were taught to solve that equation or do whatever it is you were asked to do. And hours go by and then it's bedtime and you feel you've achieved absolutely nothing. Anyone relate to that? Certainly was my experience. That day when you come into the office and your email inbox is full. And most of the day has passed before you even begin to do the things that you plan to do that day and get done that day. And you're still at your desk late in the evening with the commute ahead of you. Or perhaps you've taken work home and whilst others are watching Bake Off or Strictly or something like that, you're at your desk and then they say goodnight to you and they go to bed and you're still at your desk and you're struggling with things. Now, each of us will have our different contexts. Relate what I've said to your context, but I guess we've all experienced that, haven't we? Work can so often be painful toil. And then there are the thorns and thistles. Our regular dog walk takes us through lovely fields. And this summer, I loved watching acres of land being planted with broad beans. It was lovely watching the crops just growing up. Gave me a lot of pleasure. There we are. And the crop grew up and the plants looked fantastic. And then I noticed one day in one of the fields, there were fields of them, huge fields of them. And I noticed one day in a corner of one field that some of the plants had gone black. And then over the course of the next few weeks, all of the fields went black. It was just gutting to see this whole crop utterly ruined. That's thorns and thistles, or the equivalent of it. And now many of us aren't in farming, but how many of us have lost work due to a computer glitch? Or have spent a day, or have just been driven nuts by a printer? Johnny was smart because I was battling with the printer only this morning, and I was battling with another printer at home for an hour earlier this week. But you know what I mean? Or have spent a day working on something. Perhaps you've gone to work, you've been working on something, only to find at the end of the day that the task you've been working on, someone else had also been given, and there'd been a mix-up. So your work was just completely futile. Pointless. Or perhaps you did the wrong homework. We experience those thorns and thistles, don't we, in our work? And then there's the sweat. It's just hard to work sometimes, isn't it? Just the sweat of it. Rebellion has consequences. It has consequences for work. Why not pause the next time you're struggling with work and thank God for the reminder of the stupidity of rebellion against him? Why not go on, actually, and thank God for the reminder that, well, we need him, and we depend on him, and we should live for him, and actually there's hope only in him. Well, now the final thing God says to Adam is in the last part of verse 19. He says, "From dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, we were told that God made Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. That's how Adam was created. But now Adam will be decreated. Verse 17 tells us that Adam will return to dust. Sin leads ultimately to decreation. In funeral services, we have those words towards the end. The person who's leading the funeral service says this: "We now commit this body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." Those words are taken from this passage. And they are a reminder that death is a consequence of mankind's rebellion against God. And as we read on in this passage, we're told of the final consequence of mankind's rebellion against God, and that's exclusion from the Garden of Eden. Look at verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see, God will not allow rebellious man to gain immortality. And so Adam and Eve are excluded from the garden and are prevented from re-entering. No longer do Adam and Eve enjoy this glorious place where they were provided for so richly. No longer do they walk in God's life-giving presence. They are outside the garden and life is now hard. Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God. They thought they could do without him, and their utter stupidity led to terrible consequences. Now, it's possible that some of you might be thinking something that I just want to tackle, because I've heard this said before. You might be thinking, why did all those consequences have to follow? Couldn't God have just ignored it all? You might even be thinking, isn't God nasty doing all of that? Well, if you're thinking of that, please don't. Please don't. God could not ignore our rebellion, and nor would you want him to. It would be terrible to have a God who did not think that evil mattered. It really would be a terrible thing. It would be terrible to have a God who did not think that evil has consequences. And there is a real danger that if we start thinking along those lines, we start doing the very thing which got us into the whole mess in the first place. There is a real danger that we'll start thinking we know better than God, and that we can judge him from our standards, and ultimately we can do without him. Now, as we finish, I want us to see just how kind God actually is. What we have seen is how in God's kindness he's given us reminder after reminder after reminder of the utter stupidity of thinking we know better than him and thinking we can do without him. Look at that list on the screen. But our verses also tell us about the solution. And the solution to the problem of the devil, the solution to the problem of the judgment that we deserve as sinners who behave no differently from Adam and Eve, the solution of the problem to the problem of pain and conflict and death and exclusion from the garden. You see, rebellion has consequences, but our rebellion must take us to Jesus. I said we'd come back to verse 15. Verse 15 tells us about a descendant of Eve who will crush the devil's head and whose heel will be struck. Now, you don't need a doctor to tell you that if you crush the head of any living creature, that spells their end. And this verse is a promise that someone will one day come and defeat the devil decisively. It will come as a cost to them. The devil will lash out in the process and wound them, but the devil will be defeated. And as the Bible goes on, we read of God doing that himself for us. In fact, we heard it wonderfully sung in the chorus of the song, the last song. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You alone came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. You know, his kindness, God came down to earth, was born as a man, lived a life without rebellion against God, and he defeated the devil decisively when he was crucified on the cross. And in his death on the cross, Jesus took the judgment we deserve on himself so that guilty sinners like you and me can be forgiven if we trust in him. And not only that, but if we're entrusting in Jesus, we can look forward to being in a garden once again. Remember our reading from Revelation chapter 22? Well, that describes the garden we can look forward to being in. In that garden, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The sort of pain and the sort of things that we have been thinking about together, there will be none of that. There will no longer be any curse. That was in our reading too. No longer curse. There will no longer be any conflict. No, we will have a glorious existence living in the presence of God forever. Well, as we conclude, we thought about the consequences of rebellion against God. They led mankind to enmity with the devil, to pain and conflict, to pain and work, to death, to exclusion from the Garden of Eden. And you and I are helpless in the face of these things. But God's Son, Jesus, is not. He is our hope, and our rebellion must take us to him. So let's just have a moment to pause, just to reflect on perhaps one point that you're going to take away from this evening, you're going to take with you into the week, and then I'll pray. Oh, Lord, we lament, we are sad to see such awful things around us. We hate the pain we see and experience. It's with sorrow we see the conflict around us. We see life being hard. We see death. And it's with sadness that we read of this exclusion from the garden of Adam and Eve. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that you made a way back to you. We praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus is our hope, that he died on the cross to pay for our judgment, to take the judgment we deserve, that he made it possible for us to be reconciled to you, to be forgiven, and to be in that garden one day with you in your presence. Oh Lord, we give you such thanks for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would help us this week to live for him and to rejoice in what he has done for us. Amen.